Peter's been giving us the characteristics of the false teachers, not only their personal character, but in the way they operate. And the last thing we looked at is no authority is respected. And for that concept of no authority being respected, we went to Jude and the emphasis there. So let's look at that and do a little more detail. I said, Peter, let's look at Jude, verse 9. And we'll be going back and forth because the parallels on these are very, very strong. Very obvious parallels. In Jude 9, Michael and Satan have had a debate over Moses' body. Obviously, that's kind of intriguing. You want to know what was the debate over. What did Michael say? What did Satan say? And how did Moses' body get in the picture? And the answer to all of that is nobody really knows what was involved in it because it doesn't make that much difference. So verse 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring against him, Satan, a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So the emphasis is, as we outlined earlier, that there is authority that is to be recognized, and even though it may be in the hands of those who are evil, the authority is still there, and Michael rests with the Lord his particular case. Now, this type thing extends to us because the words that are translated railing accusation are found in Titus 3, verse 2, which says that we are to speak evil as Christians of no man. Now, at the same time, what does that say when, as we closed out in last session, 2 Peter, as well as the book of Jude, is giving such strong, strong criticism of false teachers? And does that mean that we are always to remain silent no matter what? All right, let's put down some ideas then about what is legitimate criticism. And several things can be said about it. In the first place, when Peter is calling them wells without water, when he is being so critical of their activities and their teaching, why is that legitimate? It is always legitimate criticism when we are asserting the Word of God. Peter really wasn't the one that criticized them. God did. So that whenever we assert the Word of God, that is not in the category of illegitimate criticism. In other words, if you say to a person, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you can never have salvation, and seeing that you are saying that you have never done that, you are lost. And the person could say, well, who are you to criticize me? And the emphasis would be, I am not. I am simply delivering what God has said in His Word, so that Peter is not being critical in that he is simply asserting the Word of God. A second criteria in terms of criticism, and let's put this in terms of a question. If we see a situation and we think, well, we ought to step in and say this is wrong or we're ready to criticize, always ask this. Does my position permit it? Does my position permit criticism? For example, let's suppose we have a youngster whose conduct is really, really wrong. And let's suppose that you do not know the parents, you're not one of the parents, you're not related anyway, this is not your child, and you have no connection whatsoever. Would that be different than suppose you are the parents? If they are your youngsters, you are in a position to say, you're doing this wrong. If you're not, you wouldn't. Let's suppose I would decide to this week stop by a random church and say to the pastor, you're doing this wrong. Very appropriate for him would be to say, get out and mind your own business. However, in Bethaven, it's different, isn't it? Because we have a position that permits criticism. So basically, it's criticism legitimate. If you're a parent, if you're a teacher, where that is demanded. Does my position permit criticism? That is, and it's overlooking this is very typical. I don't know how many times someone will come to Beth Haven at 11 o'clock and stay within these walls for the first time for 1 hour, and then during the week I'll get a letter. And in the letter they will propose to tell me the people were not friendly, and so forth and so forth. And of course, I don't respond. They're flakies, but nonetheless, the position, obviously, you don't know enough to criticize yet. There, and I always want to say to them, well, I could send you a letter of about 4 dozen things that would be completely legitimate criticism, and you missed them all in your hour's stay. But nonetheless, does the position commit criticism? Also, notice in, and we're looking at Jude, and we'll pick this up in just a moment, verse 10, it says, they speak evil of those things they know not. Legitimate criticism is based on knowledge. Now, we ought to add something right there. If legitimate criticism is based on really understanding the situation and really having knowledge, then extend that a little bit further. What kind of knowledge ought we to have? If we're going to criticize, we ought to have a knowledge that knows all of the facts. And what's that called? Knowing all the facts is called omniscience. And if that's required for criticism, who can criticize? Really, nobody. So that it's based on knowledge. Total knowledge is omniscience. 2, this is true only of God. 3, don't criticize unless you have just filled a position in the Trinity. Now notice one other characteristic. It's true of Jude, it's true of Peter. Let's see if we can pick it up. Go back to 2 Peter 3. And verse 10, where we're studying this morning. It says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, and they, get that, them, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts. Verse 17, these are wells without water. Verse 18, for when they, and there is a fourth characteristic of a legitimate criticism, and that is this, it is impersonal. The issue, therefore, is facts, not personalities. Issue is facts, not personality. And it's interesting, Book of Galatians, where Paul is so critical of the legalists, talks about some, they, but he doesn't give names. Jude talks about them and these, but gives no names. 2 Peter talks about them, they, and these, but gives no names. Why? The issue is the fact. The issue is facts. The issue is not the personality. So it is to be an impersonal type thing. A fifth idea is it is not to be hypocritical. Now that is the much misused passage, and let's go to it in Matthew chapter 7. This one also almost totally eliminates criticism. I know we have a cover for criticism. What do we say? We say, this is what kind of criticism? constructive? And is there anything that makes you madder? I'd rather just say, look, I'm going to tie into you and I mean this to be destructive than to come along and say, I just want to give you constructive criticism. It just... Anyway, who can handle constructive criticism? I don't know. I've never met anyone. Chapter 7 of Matthew, judge not that you be not judged. Now, again, this is often very misinterpreted because it's divorced from context. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now, what kind of judgment is this? Well, why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine eye? Or how wilt thou say to the brother, let me pull out the mote of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam from your own eye, and then you shall be able to see clearly to cast out the mote from thy brother's eye. So what is the stress? The stress is don't ever judge. The stress is don't judge hypocritically. And he emphasizes that when your own case is straightened out, then you can help the brother with the mote in his own eye, but not until yours is cared for. So this is not a forbidding of criticism or judgment. It's a forbidding of hypocritical type judgment. All right, those guidelines, I think, then in terms of criticism. We're not criticizing if we assert the Word of God. That may be the opinion of some that we are, but this is not the case. We're not saying, in my judgment, you're wrong. We're just simply passing on the information in the light of God's judgment. This is wrong. So God has the right to judge, obviously. So when we assert the Word of God, that is not criticism. And we ought to always ask, are we in a position to say anything or keep our mouths shut? And I think on the balance on number two, probably most of the time in terms of criticism, the best idea is just shut up. Just don't do it. Unless you're in a position, such as a teacher, such as a parent, where that is a required thing to fulfill your responsibility. And then, of course, it's based on knowledge, total knowledge. It's got to be omniscience. We ought to know all the fact. Only God knows all the fact. Therefore, we ought to back off on criticism. And in all of the instances in the New Testament where there is a strong coming down in terms of condemnation and judgment, it's always an impersonal thing. Facts are the issue. The personality and names are not the issue. And then, of course, it is not to be hypocritical. All right, back to 2 Peter now. And the last point we picked up in chapter 2 was the fact that no authority is seen or respected. And now we're ready to take that a little bit further. Verse 12. And the emphasis will be that the false teachers function through dogmatic ignorance. They function through dogmatic ignorance. Verse 12 will build on an illustration, and the illustration is the similarity between animals and false teaching. Verse 12. But these as natural brute beasts. Let's take that phrase, natural brute beasts. First of all, the word brute is the word alagos, compound word. You've heard logos before, which means reason or doctrine. And a means none. Beast is simply a word for animal. So a good translation then would be, but these like irrational animals. Then it attaches the word natural to it so that a translation could run, but these as unreasoning animals or like animals are born to be taken and destroyed, characteristic, speak evil of those things they do not understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So notice the emphasis is they function through dogmatic ignorance. They assert a lot, but know nothing in terms of the real facts. Flip over to Jude and notice he does the same phraseology. Jude. Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they do not know. And just a pause there. Isn't that typical of almost all criticism? It is directed toward what we have heard or what appears to be, but not what is really the case. These speak evil of those things which they do not know, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Then both Peter and Jude will begin to give us a series of metaphors for false teachers. And if you'll take Jude and look down at verse 12, and these will be very parallel, with the same terms that Peter is going to use, and therefore that's why we're teaching them together. First of all, in verse 12, it says, these are spots in your feasts of love. And if you've got New American Version, you've got a very contrasting translation. What do you have? You don't have spots. You've got hidden reefs. Okay. These are hidden reefs or hidden rocks. And it should be that. It should not be spots. These are hidden rocks. Now, these obviously are illustrations given to express to us the danger of false teaching. And so what would be the idea of a reef or a hidden rock? The idea represents unseen danger. Now notice where the unseen danger is. They are hidden rocks, unseen danger, in your love feasts. Now for the idea is that unseen danger hides at the communion table. And the reason for using communion table is the idea that this was the most intimate, closest expression that a local assembly could have or a group of believers could have in any possible sense. In other words, this morning as we took together, we were all saying that we have placed our faith in a common place and it is a very unifying type thing. Now, one of the first things that happened within the early church is that this love feast, where they all came together, began to be infiltrated, first of all, by carnality. And now, by the time you get to the book of Jude, it's infiltrated by unbelievers. Go back to 1 Corinthians, where you have the idea at the Agape Feast, chapter 11, how it was infiltrated with carnality. Chapter 11, 20. Our communion table this morning is a little bit different than was practiced in Corinth. At Corinth, they went back to the fact that when Christ instituted the elements, the bread and the cup, this was done at the Last Supper. And what had happened, the 12 gathered together, they had dinner together. At the end of dinner, the Lord took the bread and the cup and instituted what we call the Lord's table. However, the early church said, well, let's observe all of it. And consequently, they would get together for the Agape Feast, the love feast, would everyone bring their own food, put it sort of potluck style on a table, everybody would eat, and at the end of it, they would have what we had this morning in terms of the bread and the cup. And in essence, what happened, or what began to happen, is in Corinth, you had the haves and the have-nots, and the have-nots brought sardines, and the haves brought roast beef. And the haves began to say, let's get there early. If I put out my roast beef, have not down there will take my roast beef and I'll end up with sardines, so let's get there early. And also, let's bring along our jug of wine. And they got with the wine and they got with the good food. And by the time the have-nots arrived, there was not only nothing to eat, but there was nobody that was not on the floor. Consequently, in chapter 11, Paul simply says, verse 20, when you come together there, well, Let's go back. Verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, this is for the love feast, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So the essence is, you can't even begin to reenact the Lord's Supper as you ought to. You don't come together for supper. You come together to see who can grab the most. And verse 21 supports it. For in eating, everyone takes before his own supper. And one is hungry, the other is drunken. What do you not have houses to eat and drink? In other words, if you're going to drink and eat, do it at home in the privacy of your residence. And he rebukes them for this. So the idea is, carnality had invaded at the very most intimate place of the church. Now if you go back to Jude, the situation has gotten more serious. And by Jude's time, the love feast had been infiltrated by unbelievers or by false teachers. So they are hidden rocks in your love feasts when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. And so an emphasis comes into the context that the apostates have no compunctions against pretending fellowship. So false teachers are willing to pretend fellowship. In other words, they do not establish a new building called the Institute for False Teaching. They take the one that is teaching the truth and work into it. In other words, he's talking about the internal danger that is involved in the entry of false teaching. All right, the second metaphor, and again, these are used by both Jude and Peter. The first one being the hidden rocks, and now the second one, they are clouds without water, or rainless clouds. Now, what does that convey? What is intended by that? Rainless clouds. First of all, rainless clouds, and let's go to Proverbs 25 for the metaphor, verse 14. Metaphors have to be interpreted. What do they mean? Proverbs 25, 14. If false teaching is like a rainless cloud, what does that mean? 25:14. Whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like, metaphor, clouds and wind without rain. Emphasis, rainless clouds represent false promise. You see clouds, you expect rain, and you get none. Probably the church as a whole today is a beautiful illustration of that, because if someone would say, I want to know God's Word, I want to understand it, logically you would say, well, get up and go to church. And you see on the pulpit a cloud. It looks like it would give rain. There's a Bible. And so you're ready. You have your notebook, you have your Bible, and you're ready to learn what truths the Word of God has, and what do you get? Well, you find out that what you expected, you did not get. Characteristic of a false promise expressed in the idea of rainless clouds. Also, there's an interesting passage that also ties in with this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. Deuteronomy 32:2. And that is the fact that in the Old Testament, doctrine and rain are used, or rain is used to illustrate doctrine. Verse 2, Jehovah says, my doctrine shall drop like rain. So the rain or no rain would represent no doctrine. Characteristic then of false teaching is no doctrine, like rain, and there's a promise that there should be something here, but there is only disappointment. All right, a third, going back to Jude, third picture. And again, these are parallel with Jude and Peter both. It says they are trees whose fruit withers. That lacks a little bit that is in the Greek. Barren autumn trees. So the idea here is a tree from which you would expect fruit, and the emphasis is that they are fruitless and therefore would illustrate a very empty profession. It looks like it should bear, but it does not. So, latter part, they are trees, autumn trees, whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, picked up by the roots. And then following this, he gives the next illustration, which is that of waves, raging waves of the sea. Waves are used in two ways. Basically, and let's go to Isaiah 57, 20. Verse 20 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, my God says to the wicked." So the idea of the raging waves would be the idea of the instability of the wicked. From Isaiah. Probably involved in it with the raging waves would also pick up the idea of wasted effort. I mean, there's lots of motion, lots of movement, but what does it really accomplish? And that is true so often in false teaching where there is no word of God and absence of it. There's all kinds of movement. In fact, you look at the church and you say, well, boy, there's activity galore. But you really ask, what does it all really count for? What is really accomplished in the long run for it? And you see lots of activity, but no real production. All right, the next metaphor is that of shooting stars. Take the idea of a wandering star should not be too difficult to see why he calls the apostate or false teachers that. One would be, and perhaps you've seen it recently, you'll look up and you'll catch a what we call a falling star. And you'll nudge someone and say, did you see that? And by the time you nudge them, what was there to be seen is gone. So the idea, is there anything more transient? You know, one day it's God is dead, and as soon as you understand what God is dead means, it's a new one. And that's a transiency of false teaching. And, of course, the idea of being aimless course would be involved in it. All right, now let's go back to 2 Peter and conclude. Again, notice the similarity of vocabulary between Jude and Peter, and it's the reason for handling this little section together. Verse 13, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots, blemishes, the concept of Balaam and so forth picked up in verse 15. Verse 17, wells without water, disappointed expectations. Clouds, as we had in Jude, and so forth. So we'll have similar terminology coming at the same type of thing of the emptiness of false teaching and the emptiness of religion that does not underscore and emphasize the Word of God. And we'll pick up next Sunday morning with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Father, we're thankful today for your Word. We pray that we might be solidly attached to the truth of the Word of God. May we not become victims of the aimless, empty talk of that which is not anchored in the truth of God. May we recognize as believers the importance of not engaging in criticism. May we be very busy in the application of God's Word to our own experience so that we will grow and there will be nothing in us to criticize. And may we recognize that every criticism that we issue toward others is very often based on ignorance and does not know the facts. And therefore, may we be helpful and may we simply lay aside the element of criticism and be very positive in the assertion of the truth of the Word of God so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.